It's my usual practice when we begin a sermon to get you to turn to a particular text, but once again this morning we'll be looking at a variety of verses, and so you can turn to them as I announce them and we look at them throughout the sermon. Well, let's firstly commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word, that you are faithful to your word. Your word tells us that if we humble ourselves and if we seek your face, that you will bless us and help us. And so we do pray this morning that as we humble ourselves before you and we ask for your help, that you would impart the teaching of your word to us, that you would help us to understand what is true and what is right, and enable us to live accordingly by that truth. So bless each one of us, we pray, and we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Last week we commenced a short series looking at the Reformation and the truths surrounding the Reformation. And we look particularly at the deterioration of the early church. We saw how the gospel went out through the preaching of the apostles, and people believed and they were baptized. And there was a simplicity to the Christian life. There was nothing really complicated in terms of what the people believed and what they practiced. They turned to Jesus Christ by faith, and as an expression of that faith, they were baptized and added to the church. And at the same time, we saw very early on that the apostles warned about heresies, and we can see the seeds of heresy begin to be planted in the early church. And as the gospel began to spread out, beginning at Jerusalem and going into Judea and to the ends of the earth, the truth and the gospel went out. Well, heresy also spread with the truth. Now, the truth was never completely obliterated, but it was certainly compromised. And even within the early centuries after the apostolic period, we can begin to see that the church is changing shape. It is less and less resembling what we find in the book of Acts. By the time we come to the Middle Ages and the church into which Martin Luther stepped, it resembles really nothing like what we find in that apostolic period. The simplicity that is in Christ was all but gone. The church has become very sacramental, and effectively there is this view that we must cooperate with God in order to be saved. So God does his part and men must also do their part. And that means that we must be baptized to be saved. Roman Catholicism teaches the idea of baptismal regeneration. It means that we must partake weekly of the Mass. The eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup is to actually consume, literally consume, the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And there must be confession of sin made to the priests. And it's through the priests that our sins are also dealt with, and we must perform certain tasks then that they would assign to us, and so on and so forth. And we looked at other bits and pieces as well. But the church has become sacramental in nature. The grace of God and the gospel has been completely compromised. Now this morning I want to give some thought as to the reason why this man Martin Luther, this German monk Martin Luther, was propelled to become the great reformer that we know him to be today. When you think of the Reformation, what doctrines in particular come to mind? Probably justification by grace through faith would be one of the first, I would imagine. Perhaps also the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture, that would also come to mind. They certainly come to my mind when I think of the Reformation. Probably the doctrine of assurance does not immediately come to mind, if at all. Yet it was Luther's desire for assurance, in other words, Luther's desire to know peace with God, that his sins were forgiven, that he was right with God, that in fact was the catalyst and the driving force that brought about the Reformation. It was this desire to no peace with God that led to the emergence of these other doctrines such as justification and the place of Scripture. The year is 1505. Martin Luther is 21 years of age. He is a law student. His parents were German peasants to begin with, relatively poor. His father was a miner, but he worked his way up into management and became reasonably well off. And like any parent, you want your children to do better than yourself. And so Luther's parents put him through law school. One day he was returning home to his parents' house and he was caught in a thunderstorm, a terrifying thunderstorm. Maybe some of us have been out in bad weather and it can be a very frightening ordeal. Luther was absolutely terrified. And he cried out to St. Anne. We touched on the doctrine of sainthood last week. So he cries out to St. Anne to save him from this storm. And what we need to understand in Luther's mind and in the medieval mind is that this storm is not just a natural phenomena associated with weather. Luther believes that this is the judgment of God. In fact, really all of the events that take place in life are seen in spiritual terms. Either the devil is at work or God is at work. People are very superstitious. And perhaps we've gone too far the other way in our secular society, but if a tree falls over and kills somebody, more than likely the devil's pushed it over. That's the way that people think. Everything is in terms of the devil's activity and God's activity. And Luther believes that he is under the judgment of God. And when he cries out to St. Anne to save him, it's not just to get home safely and to be delivered from rain and lightning. It's to be delivered from the judgment of God. And as he prays to St. Anne, he pledges that if he is saved, he will dedicate his life to God. Well, he is spared. He is saved. And he is true to his promise. He gives up the practice or the learning of law, of course, much to his father's disdain. And he turns up at the local Augustinian monastery. And there he begins the life of a monk. And he is a very intelligent young man. He's a very studious young man. Eventually, he would become a doctor of theology. But Luther gives himself to careful study of the Scripture. And as he does so, he is absolutely tormented by the concept of God's righteousness. Wherever he reads of the holiness and the righteousness of God, it absolutely terrifies him. Romans 1:17, he reads, For in it the righteousness of God is received from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And he's tormented by mentions of righteousness because he knows that he himself is a sinner. He knows that he can never please God. And he understands that God is holy and righteous, and so he lives perpetually under a sense of condemnation. And no matter how hard he tries to please the Lord, he knows that in every way he falls short. And we spoke last week about the doctrine of sacraments. And we've seen in our midweek Bible study, looking at church history, how early Christians began to give themselves to a life of self-discipline and monasticism because they felt that's what constituted godliness. And so Luther lives vigorously as a monk, a life of self-discipline and self-denial. He cuts himself off from his family. He seeks to punish his flesh by sleeping naked on a cobblestone floor in the middle of European winter, denies himself food. He prays continually. He says, if anybody was to be saved by monkery, it was me. He knew that there were monks that didn't take that life seriously and they were very worldly, but he could not be charged with worldliness. He did take it seriously. And he sought peace with God, and no matter how hard he tried, he could not find rest for his soul. Some months ago, I was walking with my son Cameron, walking the dog and talking about different things, and we started talking about the gospel, and I asked him, he was 11 at the time, I asked him, what is the problem with trying to work your way to God? What is the problem with doing your best? Because that's what Luther had been taught. You do what you find within yourself. In other words, you do your best. And I asked him the question, what's the problem with trying to do our best to reach God? And I thought he would say, our best is never good enough. In other words, God's standard is too high, and that would be a perfectly correct answer. But he didn't say that. He turned around and he said this, no one, in fact, does their best. And he likened it to playing soccer. He said, you know, the parents said, just try, you know, try, as long as you try your best. And he said to me, I know in every game I could always try harder. And he's just referring to soccer. He says, I know I can tackle harder. I know I can run harder. He said, I know I can commit myself harder. He said, when do we actually do our best? We don't. This is Luther's problem. This is actually Luther's problem. He knows he does not do his best. You know, Luther would go to confession, which was a requirement of the Roman Catholic Church, and particularly as a monk, and he would spend sometimes up to 6 hours confessing his sins, going over and over and over all the things that he had done wrong and thought wrong and things that he had not done that he should have done. And could you imagine being the confessor, the priest that listens to this? Absolutely exasperating. But the problem for Luther after 4 to 6 hours of confession is that he would walk away and other sins would come to mind and he would think, I didn't confess them. He knows he can pray harder. He knows he can fast more. He knows that he can be more disciplined. And there is no peace for him. He's sinful and God is righteous. In the end, relief comes to Luther through the very concept that caused him so much grief, the righteousness of God. He came to see that God's justice was satisfied in Jesus Christ. And on the basis of Christ's work, God can righteously forgive those who trust in Christ. Luther came to see the Christian life is not a matter of works. Some of these disciplines in themselves may not have been entirely wrong, but they can't bring us to God. Luther came to see that the Christian life is not an issue of works, it's an issue of faith. We trust in Jesus Christ, in his life and death, to accomplish for us what we cannot accomplish for ourselves. And so the scriptures that tormented him became a blessing because he understood them correctly. This wasn't something, by the way, that was instantaneous. He didn't sit down in the University of Wittenberg and the lights came on. It wasn't like that. This is something which occurred over time. It was progressive. But eventually the lights did come on. Listen to Luther's own confession of this understanding of justification. He said, night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Now listen to what he says. Therefore I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. That is the language of assurance. That is the language of a man who found peace with God through a right understanding of Scripture. This morning I want to consider two reasons why assurance was so important to the Reformation. I think that this is an overlooked doctrine, in my opinion, for what it's worth. I think assurance is very, very important, and it was very, very important to the minds of the Reformers, and it is still just as important today. The first thing I want us to consider is that assurance is central to the gospel. Assurance is central to the gospel. It is not just an added extra, nor is it something applicable just to the spiritual few. The gospel not only explains how to be saved, though it certainly does that, it promises peace for those who are saved. Now, there are two kinds of peace in the Bible. There is objective judicial peace, that is peace with God. That's justification. And then there is also subjective experiential peace, that is peace from God. That's assurance. And there are many, many scriptural examples where the gospel is preached, where it's explained. There is also the promise that assurance, that knowledge of peace with God accompanies it. Let me give you some examples. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So there is the gospel. Come unto me. And what will be the fruit of coming unto Jesus? In other words, trusting in him by faith. I will give you rest. That is referring to an experiential rest, a felt sense of rest that comes in the knowledge that our sins are forgiven. This is contrasted, of course, to the Pharisees. The Pharisees keep emphasizing law and works. They keep adding to the burden in terms of the things that men must do to be made right with God. There is no peace in that. Even if they emphasize the things that we should be doing, we're not saved by what we do. Even if we stop our lying and we stop our lustful thinking and we're not covetous and we try to be kind-hearted, those things don't save us. The thing with the Pharisees, of course, is that they added their man-made rules to God's law as well. The end result was that people just drowned under a weight of guilt, like Luther, forever seeking to please the Lord through their own efforts. And Jesus says, in contrast to them, come to me. The gospel, in a sense, it's profound, but it's simple. Trust in what I have done, and you will find rest for your guilty consciences. I've done it all for you. Christ's discussion with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, you know, the woman at the well. Jesus says to this woman, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst. Once again, this is the language of assurance. Come to me and you will never thirst. Thirst is an experiential thing. It's something that we feel. And Christ is essentially saying, those who believe in me will find true meaning to life. They will find real hope and lasting joy, knowing that they are right with God. Only those who are assured of salvation never thirst in a spiritual sense. The message of the gospel is be saved by grace and enjoy the comforts of knowing that you are saved by grace. As far as I am aware, this is one doctrine there are other doctrines, but one critical doctrine which distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. Every other religion, as best as I know, each in their own way, teach a works-based salvation. Come to nirvana or paradise or whatever it is, by doing your best. When the emphasis is on your own works, doing your best, trying harder, giving yourself to some regime of works, there is no assurance in it, because you don't do it perfectly. And in fact, as far as I'm aware, with all of the religions, it's try as hard as you can, and you never know whether or not you're going to get there. You may get there, you may not, you don't know. This is certainly the case with Roman Catholicism. And by the way, throughout this series, I'm not just bagging Catholicism. That's just what we're dealing with, because that's the church into which Luther was born. But it's certainly the case with Roman Catholicism. We mentioned the sacraments, seven sacraments. People weren't expected to do all of them, such as the priesthood or marriage, but certainly baptism and penance and the Mass and so on were expected, indulgences and good works and so on. But to the Roman Catholic way of thinking, salvation is a work in progress. You are being saved, and you never ever know in this life whether or not you get there. You may or you may not. If you don't get there, the next best option, which is not a good option, is purgatory. Purgatory is a place of punishment, but you can be delivered. If you're guilty of mortal sin, it's hell, from which there is no deliverance. But with Roman Catholic theology, you see, there is no certainty. We used to do a bit of door knocking around when we were at McCullum's Hill, and I haven't done any around here, but there were quite a number of Roman Catholics in the area. And you can talk about the person of Jesus Christ, and they will agree with you. Because essentially the person of Jesus Christ, their understanding is fairly consistent with Protestant theology. But the thing to say to them is, do you know that your sins are forgiven? And the response is always the same: you can't know. Oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can, because the gospel promises it. Because our salvation isn't determined by what we do, it's been determined by Christ. It's also true for Islam. So it's said the fastest growing religion in the world. When the Muslim dies, Allah weighs up the good and the bad deeds. And hopefully for the Muslim, their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. And so they will enter into paradise. And of course, as with Roman Catholicism, they have a regime of works that they must give themselves to. Prayer and fasting and almsgiving and going to Mecca once in their life and so on. But for each and every Muslim, they don't know the outcome. They don't know whether they're going to get to paradise. There is no assurance. It all comes down to whether or not they work hard enough. How do they know that they've worked hard enough? Well, they can't know. Had a chance when we were using taxis a lot to go to hospital with Lewis. Often there were Muslim taxi drivers, and again, it's an issue that can be brought up with Muslims. How do you know you're going to get to heaven? Well, you know, you do your best. Ah, but your best is never good enough. And as my son said, you never actually give your best anyway. I said, you know, have you considered who Jesus Christ actually is and what he's done? And so there were some interesting discussions in the taxis. That's the one time when I always hoped that there was a bit of traffic on the road and we could be delayed and prolong the discussion. But this is a central facet of the Christian faith, and one that distinguishes truth from error and all false religions. Perhaps at this point a question arises in our thinking. How does God minister assurance to us? Because there are many Christians who struggle with this. And probably most of us at some point will struggle with a sense of assurance. God minister's assurance through faith in his word. We are saved through faith in his word, and in the same fashion he ministers that sense of peace and rest and assurance through faith in his word. So when we believe the gospel, when we understand who Jesus Christ is and we turn to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we must then also stand upon what the Bible says about us. Because the Bible makes declarative statements concerning those who have trusted in Christ, and we are to believe what those statements say about us. That's how we gain assurance. Let me give you some examples, particularly to begin with, John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John here describes two kinds of people. In fact, the Bible often deals with twos. There are two roads in life. There's a narrow road and a broad road. Often it's described in the Bible that there are only two classes of people. Particularly when it comes to judgment. There are sheep and there are goats. There are wheat and there are tares. For all of the diversity that we're told to celebrate, and all of the variations in culture and religion, Jesus says there's two kinds of people, there's two ways. And here we find two classes of people. The first person is the person who believes. And listen to what John says. He who believes the Son has everlasting life. Let me ask you this morning, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? In other words, do you believe he is God come in the flesh? Do you believe that? Do you want your sins forgiven and know that it only comes through the death of Jesus Christ? Have you looked to God on this basis? Then according to God's word, you have eternal life. Okay, you are in present possession of eternal life. There's no ifs, buts, or maybes. If you're a good person, and we know we have to be godly, but those who have genuine faith in Christ, those in whom there has been a work of grace will be godly. But the first class of person is the person who has believed in Jesus, the Son of God. They have eternal life. If you've looked to Jesus Christ this morning, you are saved, and saved for all eternity. It's not what I think. It's what God's word says. The other class of person is that person who does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who has not turned to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Well, John says that they will not see life, and the wrath of God abides upon them. Again, the language is most compelling. Not that the wrath of God is coming, which in a sense is true. The wrath of God presently hovers over them, waiting to burst. We're having a chat yesterday morning in the kitchen. There was a knock at the door. And I went to the door, and it was a Jehovah's Witness. And I was quite prepared to take the pamphlet and just let them go because we were doing other things. But he began to talk about how bad the world is, which is their usual way that they start. It's a bad world. You have security for your home. What security do you have for your life? And he went on and on and asked me what I do for a living. So I told him, he said, well, that's nice. And so he was going on. I said, look, religion comes down to one thing. Salvation comes down to one thing. Who is Jesus Christ? So look, we are monotheistic. We believe in one true and living God. And that one God exists in three persons. So explain the Trinity to him. He became a little bit patronising and didn't agree. And so I went through a range of passages with him. Really misused scripture. I mean, I don't mean to be rude, but it's almost like a child having a Bible who is too stubborn to listen. And so I went through a range of passages explaining who Jesus Christ is. And in the end, of course, we agreed to disagree. And he wanted to shake my hand, and he said, at the end of the day, we worship the same God. And I said, that's exactly where you are wrong. We don't worship the same God. God is triune. If Jesus Christ be not God, you be not saved. And you have not come to believe in the God of Scripture. And with that he went, and I felt quite overwhelmed. You know, here he is going around with a Bible he doesn't understand and unwilling to listen, but I went and prayed for him, and who knows what will happen. But there are only two people in the world. There are those who have believed that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. Through him we have salvation. Through him we have the assurance that our sins are forgiven. And there's everybody else. There's everybody else. And sadly, he falls into that second category. Scripture over and over affirms, if we have believed upon his name for the forgiveness of our sins, if we have trusted in his work because he is the Son of God who died in our place, we have been forgiven and we are eternally secure. And Scripture over and over and over affirms this to us, that we might be assured, that we might be confident in our standing with God. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And we could go on and on and on. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are no ifs and buts, there are no maybes, there are no possibilities. If you believe that he is the Son of God and the only means through which you can have your sins forgiven, God says you are in possession of eternal life. The slate has been wiped clean. Sins past, present and future. You know, assurance is consistent with who God is. And what I mean by that is that assurance, the fact that God gives assurance, is reflective of his character. He is a father who wants his children to know that they belong. I have three children. It would break my heart if they felt they didn't belong. If they felt that, if they felt insecure and they didn't really know where they stand with me. Many of us here are parents. It's fundamental to what a parent is, that their children know that they are loved, know that they are accepted. And even when they are disciplined, it's for their good. God is a father. He wants his children to know that all is well. Have a home in heaven. The guilt has been taken away. We want it as ordinary parents, our children to be assured and confident. How much more so a God who is perfect, a perfect father in every way. This is not a side issue. This is absolutely central and fundamental to who God is and the Christian gospel. Along with the promise to be saved is the promise that you can enjoy the fruits of knowing, or the knowledge of knowing, that your sins are forgiven. Well, my second point this morning, the second thing I want to consider, is assurance is central to fruitful living. Assurance is central to fruitful living. It stands to reason that those who are confident in their relationship to God will be fruitful. They know his love. They love him in return. They serve him out of thankfulness. On the other hand, lack of assurance, people tend to withdraw. They are uncertain. There is not that vigour and earnestness to serve the Lord. Now, Luther said, until he knew that his sins were forgiven, Luther said he hated God. Absolutely hated him. Even one of the priests that he used to confess his sins to said to him one day, Martin, God doesn't hate you. You hate him. And it was true. He just saw God as angry, and he could never please him. There was no assurance. Some of you would have heard of the Heidelberg Catechism, the famed Heidelberg Catechism. It's probably one of the most pastoral of documents that emerged out of the Reformation. One of the men responsible for the Heidelberg Catechism came under the tutorage of John Calvin. And, you know, all of the catechisms and confessions are all fascinating. They're all important. They're all worth reading. They approach doctrine and life from different angles. But the Heidelberg Catechism is interesting in that it starts with the issue of assurance. In other words, seeing that it is absolutely fundamental to the Christian life. The first question in the Heidelberg Catechism is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? Let me read you the answer. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. The concern of the authors in the Heidelberg Catechism was not simply to explain the way of salvation, though they do this, but to also at the same time explain that knowing that we are saved is the basis for fruitful living. How are people made willing to live for God? Through the knowledge they are accepted by him and have eternal life. That's what the authors tell us. See, there will be no desire to live for the glory of God, to die to self, if we are not assured of our standing with God. We will not be willing to sacrifice in this life. We will not desire to grow in the fruit of the Spirit unless we are confident of our standing with him. The same idea of assurance and fruitfulness is implicit in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Again, the famous first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How can you enjoy God? How can you bring glory to God if you don't know where you stand with God? How can you enjoy God if there's still a sense that you abide under his condemnation? In order to enjoy God and live fruitfully for God and bring glory to God's name, there must be peace with God. You must know that you're right with him. And on that basis, out of love and thankfulness, we lay down our lives. We obey him. We serve him. We worship him. Lack of assurance most often leads to despondency. It robs people of energy. What would you expect? People don't know where they stand before him. The soul is continually troubled and anxious. Such people are very rarely ever active in the Christian life. J.C. Ryle, in his book, The Holiness of God, he says this: a believer who lacks an assured hope will spend much of his time in inward searchings of heart about his own state. Like a nervous hypochondriac, he will be full of his own ailments, his own doubtings and questionings, his own conflicts and corruptions. In short, he will often find that he is so taken up with his eternal welfare that he has little leisure for other things and little time for the work of God. And this is not a criticism. It's just a reality. It's not criticizing it. It's just a reality. If people lack assurance, they will lack fruitfulness. And you think in terms of a family situation, to use the idea of parents and spouses. What does a healthy marriage look like? A wife knows that she's loved. A wife is confident that when her husband leaves the house, he's not going to the house of another woman and vice versa. A healthy marriage consists in trust and confidence. Wife knows she's not going to be beaten. Husband knows his wife is going to come home. And so then that also applies to relationship with children. What does a healthy relationship between parents and children look like? That the children know they are loved. They know that they belong. They know their parents aren't going to beat them. They know that dad's not going to come home drunk and he's not violent towards mom. It's confidence, there's trust, there's acceptance and so on. That's what a healthy home looks like. It revolves around the idea of acceptance. A few months ago on the news, I don't know if anybody remembers this happening or whether you heard it at the time, but a Roman Catholic school down south Campbelltown way, as a school, they were wanting to teach their students about the stolen generation. You know, the Aboriginal children who were moved from their parents and placed into care. And what they decided to do, or how they went about this, was to tell the students individually that they were going to be removed from their parents because the parents had been investigated by the authorities, such as DOCS, and the parents had found in different ways to be negligent, and so they were going to be taken away from their families and placed into, you know, like institutionalised care. And you know, the older students understood that it was a role playing exercise. The younger students had no idea, and so parents came and they picked up their children, or the children went home, and children were distressed. Some of them were misbehaving, some of them were just quiet and withdrawn and sort of, you know, sitting in a corner of the house, not saying anything. And obviously the parents inquired what's going on, and, you know, we found out today that we're going to be removed, and we're not going to be here next week. And obviously parents were infuriated. It made the news. They complained to the school, and all these little kids were traumatized. And the point is, stability in life is dependent upon a sense of acceptance. And it's true in the natural. People need to know that they belong. And people find acceptance in all kinds of different areas in life. But psychologists tell us it's fundamental to the human constitution to know that we belong. Husband and wife, parents, brothers and sisters, friends. We are accepted and we belong. It's what's needed for emotional stability. And what's true in the natural is true in the spiritual. Imagine believing, and probably most of us have been there to some degree at some point, that there's a place called hell. And we don't know whether or not, in the final analysis, we're going to go there. Or whether or not we'll go to heaven, and we're not really confident that God has forgiven us, that he loves us. That is only detrimental to our emotional state. That only drains us of life and energy. There isn't going to be a willingness to serve the Lord. We're fretting whether or not we're going to end up in eternal damnation. Gene Taffin studied under Calvin, another one of the reformers, wrote a number of books, one of them called The Marks of God's Children. He said this: "In this present life, there is no greater joy or contentment, nothing more certain or necessary for rising above all the difficulties we face than to know and feel we are children of God. When this foundation is laid, we can be sure that all that happens to us in some way is a blessing from the Heavenly Father. It is a means, an aid, a path that in His providence He has prepared either to lead us toward eternal life or to increase our glory in it. In all of the difficulties that arise in life," says Taffer, "nothing is more important than to know and to feel we are children of God. There is no greater blessing in life than to put your head on your pillow of a night and to close your eyes, not knowing what tomorrow holds, what uncertainties may come upon you, what trials, tribulations, temptations, what tragedies may come upon you, but you are secure in the arms of Jesus Christ, and your family can be taken, your health can be taken, your money can be taken, but none can snatch you away from the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ." Let me conclude with a couple of questions. Why do believers lack assurance? If God is a God who wants to assure us, and I've been saying that assurance is so fundamental, is so needed in the Christian life, why do many believers lack assurance or lose assurance? Let me say to begin with that that is quite common. In fact, I would say that all of us, or at least most of us, if not all, at different times in life, will go through periods where we have doubts and we lack assurance. And some of the most eminent Christians wrote a lot about this subject and went through periods of discouragement themselves. William Cooper, the hymn writer, probably one of the most well-known, some very, very dark times in life because he just felt that he was abandoned by God. John Bunyan is another one. In fact, the Puritans wrote extensively on this subject. Sometimes it's referred to as the dark night of the soul. God is distant, and one questions whether or not He, in fact, has saved us. There are lots of reasons why we go through these periods. One of them, of course, is as a consequence of sin. We all sin, but there is a difference between the kind of things we stumble into and deliberately and willfully giving ourselves to sin, and sin becoming a pattern. When we start to very consciously walk against the ways of God, whether it be in sins of omission or commission, we can absolutely guarantee that sense of peace and assurance will leave us. We grieve the Holy Spirit, and He ceases to confirm through the Word of God that we belong to Him. I'm not saying that we don't belong to Him. Christians do sin willfully and deliberately, but we will lose a sense of peace. Then there are also times of tribulation and confusion. Sometimes life can be very, very bitter. Sometimes God's providences feel very harsh, and we can question whether or not He loves us. Is He really with us? If He loved us, would He allow us to go through something like this? Or would He more pointedly bring upon us something so painful? God does bring painful experiences into the lives of His people, but that doesn't mean to say that He doesn't love us. In fact, we will all, in different ways and to different degrees, experience harsh providence. And the other thing is this: some people just have a sensitive conscience, and they struggle to believe that God can actually forgive them. And some people, even in a sense, you know, the minor kinds of sins that they do, they are riddled with guilt and struggle to accept that God could forgive someone like them. Some people are particularly sensitive. It's assurance like faith. It's not something that's set in concrete. It ebbs and flows. It can be strong. It can be weak. And we will probably experience a measure of both. I'm simply saying to you this morning, it is quite normal for us to experience it. Well, secondly then, second question, how do we find assurance if it is lacking? Well, obviously, if we're committing sin, we need to repent of sin and we need to look at our lives. But assurance is grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, ultimately, we must look to Christ. He is both the object and the source of faith. When we do struggle with assurance, the temptation can be to become overly introspective. Is my faith real? Have I genuinely repented of my sins? And people tend to search inwardly rather than looking to Christ. It's not so much within that we have to look, but it's to Him. Look to Christ. And what this means is reading and meditating upon Scripture. Looking to gospel truth in the Bible. Looking to some of those passages that I mentioned earlier. Looking to the character of God as we find it in His Word. Assurance comes through faith in God's Word, and therefore it is to God's Word we look. Look to Christ in God's Word. The Bible indicates to us that the Spirit ministers assurance. Romans chapter 8 verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. God's Spirit works through truth. When you go through seasons of doubt and you are struggling with regards to assurance, don't suppose that you're just going to magically wake up one morning and it's all going to go away. Okay, that somehow the Holy Spirit will just whisper into your ear, it's okay, you're saved. That's not how the Spirit works. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He works through Scripture. So you need to meditate upon the gospel, the character of God, what God says with regards to those who turn to Christ. You need to look to Scripture and to pray that God would affirm you in those things that He says. And it might not happen straight away, and there may be some struggle, but by and large, God will meet you at your point of need. Well, let me conclude. Where did the Reformation begin? It began with a man desperate to find peace with God. That peace grew out of his understanding of justification by grace through faith. But it was the need for assurance that drove him to this doctrine. And once he had peace, he wanted to tell others. Now, Luther is known as a great theologian, which he was, but it's often overlooked that Luther was a pastor. Luther had a congregation, he had people under his care, and Luther dearly loved them. Luther loved people, loved little children, he loved people, and he desperately wanted people to find the hope that he had found. When he came to understand doctrine correctly, of course, he posts his thesis. But he starts to preach. He preaches the gospel clearly because he wants people to be saved and to know the peace that he had found. Luther came to realize how far the church had drifted from the example that we find in the book of Acts. He saw the errors of sacramentalism. Luther understood the grace of God could not be bought with money. And it didn't matter how much you fasted and prayed and punished yourself, you could not earn God's favour. Luther came to understand we are saved by grace through faith. And this doctrine set Europe ablaze. It set it ablaze and altered history as we know it. Well, may the Lord be pleased to cause our own hearts to be ablaze with this doctrine. May we too seek to find peace with God if we have not found it. May we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us, be saved from our sins. May he help us all. Amen.